We continue tonight with Paul's overseeing of discipline in the church at Corinth. I've been doing that. He had not stayed away from this group of believers because he no longer cared about them. Nor had he simply thrown up his hands in frustration, abdicating all responsibility. What he was doing was part of a carefully considered plan. We saw 2 weeks ago that the apostle recognized that there was a need for mercy here after his painful visit. If he had returned to Corinth without a significant change among the membership, there would have been monumental pain in store for everyone. So we decided to see if a strongly worded letter would bring repentance before he showed up again. Paul also disciplined in humility. He did not exert his authority in a tyrannical way. He did not lord it over the flock. He presented himself as a fellow worker who simply wanted the joy for his disciples that would come with obedience. We also saw the wisdom that Paul showed in deciding not to be the only one to demonstrate a commitment to discipline in this situation. He insisted that the church as a whole take charge of this process before he returned. This would lead to the increased spiritual health of everyone in the church. Well, the response of Paul's truthing in love was all that he could have hoped for. The clear majority of the church had swung behind him, a turn of events that he had just learned from Titus before writing this letter. The church had finally taken the initiative in disciplining the main offender. So Paul can move from defending his own actions in this matter to instruction for how the church should proceed with this discipline. As he does this, we can continue to learn about what godly discipline looks like. It will always involve sorrow to some degree. We need to accept that discipline will never be comfortable for all involved when sin is confronted. But at the same time, where there is repentance, there should be reaffirmation. The goal of discipline is a restored relationship, not a crushed spirit. And in the end, we must not lose sight of the big picture of why we discipline. This is part of the whole subject of spiritual warfare. We've had some kind of spiritual warfare music. Our closing hymn will be that way. We have an enemy who is hoping that we will do one of two things: either tolerate sin on the one hand, or discipline in such a manner that we only create discouragement and bitterness on the other. Satan can destroy Christian fellowship either way. He'll go either way with that. He's fine. This passage helps us to find our way between those two extremes, so that the church can remain both pure and forgiving. So let's begin in the text with the connection between discipline and sorrow. This is in verses 5 through 7. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary you should rather forgive and comfort him, otherwise such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. The Greek word for sorrow is lupe, means grief, distress, pain of either the body or the inner person. We've already had it several times in the first verses of this chapter as Paul talked about the emotional state in which he did not want to come to Corinth. He didn't want to come to them in sorrow. That's why one of the reasons why he went the direction that he did with this discipline. This is the word, by the way, that is used in John's gospel to describe the state of the disciples in the upper room as they contemplated the departure of Jesus. Just wanted to mention that since we've been in that passage too. They were made sorrowful by the things that he was saying there. This word is first used in tonight's passage to speak of the grief that is caused by someone who is sinning and therefore needs discipline. The if here in verse 5 is what's called a first-class condition. It means, in effect, since. But since any has caused sorrow, since someone has caused sorrow, it had happened. That's what this was all about. Paul is being kind to put it in this way to spare the person further shame. Again, he's showing mercy. There's a place for mercy in disciplinary matters. He's not wanting to pour it on with this person. He's saying, we all know what we're talking about here. The point is clear, though. When someone is wreaking havoc in a home or in a church, it is painful for everyone involved to have to deal with this. Everyone's feeling the pain. But the solution is not to ignore it and hope it goes away. Well, I hope this pain will stop at some point. That's delusional. The solution is to discipline the sin with the hope of bringing a second kind of sorrow. The sorrow of the undisciplined person, that's already happening. If there's going to be a resolution, it's going to be by bringing a second kind of sorrow, the right kind of sorrow, to this offender. And yes, you did hear me right. When we discipline, we do it with the goal of bringing sorrow to the offender. That is a goal. Paul states that we should avoid an overwhelming sorrow, an abundance, an overabundance of sorrow. There is the possibility of pouring it on too strongly. But for repentance to be sincere, there must be true sorrow over doing wrong in God's sight. We are wanting to put the person who is in sin in contact with the Lord's disapproval of what the person is doing. We do want that. We are presenting them with God's law, if you will, saying, here it is. This is the standard. You are not meeting it. In hopes that it will have a humbling effect by God's grace. We're looking for that humbling in the face of one's failure before God. And just by the way, sort of along these lines, I note the use of the word punishment in our passage. In verse 6, sufficient for such a one is this punishment. There had been a punishment that was meted out to this person. That speaks of a penalty that was imposed. Sometimes we hear that punishment is not a good word for, you know, what we often need to do in order to get our point across. Here is biblical support for the concept of punishment. This action will likely bring sorrow to the one doing the discipline as well. You're trying to bring sorrow to this, a right kind of sorrow, to the offender. And in bringing that discipline, you are likely to feel some sorrow. It can be hard to have to confront someone with what he or she has done. See the shame and the anguish of the results of that. Or sometimes it is the lack of any sorrow that's painful. We've probably been there too, where you were hoping to see some rightful sorrow and there just wasn't any. The point here is when sin is involved, if there's no sorrow, there's no possibility of true spiritual change. Let's look at a couple of other verses that speak to the connection of successful discipline in God's sight and sorrow. We can just go a few chapters over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and read verses 8 through 10. 7, 8 through 10. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter. See, now he's talking to the church and the sorrow they experienced when they got his letter. This isn't even the offender here. I do not regret it, though I did regret it. He felt bad about it. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, just that, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. And another passage, Hebrews 12:11, you're familiar with it. How true is this? All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. You know, at that moment, for everybody involved, really, it just seems like just a tough, painful, sorrowful thing. Yet, to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. You got to keep the future goal in mind. We just have a lot of valuable truths in these passages. We won't hunt down all of them. We see that we often do feel sad about having to perform needed discipline. I mean, Paul did not enjoy writing that letter to them for various reasons. It's natural to at times feel like you really don't want to bring this discipline. And in fact, if you're somebody who just, you know, really relishes it, you've probably got an issue there. No one should just, you know, love the confrontation and the potential for relational strain with those that we love that can be involved with discipline. But we should not neglect it or avoid it or regret it if it was done in a biblical manner out of obedience to the Lord, because it was the right thing to do. We also see that not all sorrow yields positive results. You can bring sorrow to somebody through your discipline, but it's not a good thing. Some will be sorry over your discipline in a way that's not spiritually helpful. They will be sorry that they got caught. That will really bother them. They will be sorry over the consequences that come, you know, from being caught in their sin. They will perhaps realize that they have done wrong and agonize over the fact that they could have done such a thing. You know, feel bad. We get that sometimes in the political sphere. You know, I didn't live up to my own best thoughts or something like that. And that's what serves as a mea culpa, but not very well. None of these things gets a person to the right place in his relationship with God. That's what discipline is really meant for. Many feel badly about doing wrong. They wish they hadn't done wrong, but it's only because, well, they fell short of their own standards of self-righteousness. That kind of, you know, dings up my self-righteous armor, you know, that I've been polishing, and so I don't like that. They simply determine to do better so that they don't have to have any more of these embarrassing disciplinary episodes. Okay, well, that's not what we're after. I'm going to really try and keep this kind of thing from ever happening because it doesn't look good. That's vanity. That's the way to death. Sometimes physically, but always spiritually. The only godly sorrow is the one that leads to repentance before God and a seeking of His forgiveness. That's the only good end result of discipline. Repentance before God and a seeking of His forgiveness. That's the only sorrow that leads to a true joy on the other end. This is the realization that God is gracious, that Jesus has taken on Himself the sin for which you have been disciplined. This understanding is the main point of all biblical discipline. Yes, you did fall short. You need to see that. I fall short. We all fall short. We're all depending on Christ and His grace to be forgiven of such things. And in His grace and forgiveness, we can go forward. We remind others of the law of God, yes. So that they will turn to the one who fulfilled the law and trust in His merit before the Father. It is this understanding that turns that sickening recognition of how far we have strayed from righteousness to a joy in the righteousness that God provides in Christ. There is no peace in either discipline or sorrow that does not involve the triumph of the cross over our sin. But where the mercy of God is seen, in the midst of a clear presentation of the sin, the Holy Spirit works to bring about truly righteous acts out of that, out of the seeking of forgiveness based on what Christ has done. That is the foundation for then future righteousness. Hebrews 12:11, we read that. It's telling us the same thing that John the Baptist preached. Where there is true repentance, there will be good fruit. Good fruit will come out. That's how you discern it. Where there's godly sorrow, there will be a change of behavior. There will be a different a spirit. We can know when the sorrow is ripe when we see the evidence in the life of new righteousness, new peace, new joy, replacing the pattern that was there. The Corinthians showed their godly sorrow, their repentance, their right response to the discipline by going forward with the church discipline of this offender. They realized that they'd been totally in the wrong in the way that they had handled this, and they followed Paul's previous instruction. They disciplined this man, and they changed their view and their treatment of Paul along with that. And all of that was involved in their repentance, their godly sorrow, which led them then to get going with the right behavior. This might have meant taking the measures that Paul had laid out in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, delivering this man over to Satan, if this is talking about that situation. I tend to believe that it was talking about that situation. Not every commentator takes that view. But anyway, they showed their repentance by a renewed commitment to doing what was right in God's sight and performing this discipline. The offender then showed his repentance by leaving his sinful situation and acting righteously by God's grace. So we see that sorrow is intrinsic to successful discipline. You're not going to bypass it. This is not going to happen without that aspect of pain. Without repentance, there isn't going to be the opportunity for forgiveness. I mean, you have to have the sorrow to bring the repentance to bring the forgiveness. Without forgiveness, there's not going to be any true restoration of the relationship, whether it's with God or with man. To refrain from discipline because of the pain that it brings, it's to leave that person in his sinful pattern of living. That's not loving. That's the path of unending sorrow, certainly for that person, probably for everybody connected to the situation. You're just perpetuating the grief and sorrow of that person's sinful life. And that's just not ever going to yield any good fruit. Our second principle for tonight is that discipline involves reaffirmation, verses 7 and 8. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, otherwise such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. Here, of course, we are dealing with a person who is repentant, as was the case here. This person did repent. When someone is resistant to discipline, we also continue to show love, but in a different way. In a church discipline context, when a person is resistant to discipline, we will treat the person as an outcast until he should see his need for repentance. That's the biblical instruction. I take it that in Corinth, this was the process that was taken until this guy turned around, and he did. If indeed he was turned over to Satan, he realized, that's not what I want. And Paul intimated that that would be the case by talking about his soul being, you know, saved until the day of Christ Jesus and so forth. They took some hard, tough, painful measures with that person, and that is the loving approach according to God. That's the only hope for restoration with God and his people. We just have to trust God on this sometimes. That is the way. As much as we want to try and think that there might be other ways to work this all out. But when there has been a seeking of forgiveness, as there was here, we should be quick to forgive. Quick to forgive. Yes, there is a place for evaluating the sincerity of a person's words. Sure. If it's your honest judgment that somebody is just playing a game with their confession or whatever it is, you need to use, you know, the brain God's given to you. But apart from clear evidence that this is not sincere, we should accept the repentance at face value. Forgiveness does not mean that we forget what happened. Sometimes you will hear that. Now, forgetting a sin against you can very well happen over time, and I would certainly hope and assume that most of the sins that have been committed against us, they're not in our minds right now. I mean, you're not a believer, I don't think, if you still got, you know, that whole list in your mind. No, it's great to let those things just kind of wash away into the past when you can. But often that's impossible, and that's not a problem. You know, if there are things that have been done against you that you can't forget, okay. Nor does it mean that everything goes back to exactly where it was before. We can forgive a church leader for committing adultery with the church secretary. We can forgive that where there's repentance. But he shouldn't be up in front of the people the next Sunday. It's not just like, well, okay, you know, you're forgiven, and so, you know, that never happened, so we're looking forward to your message next Sunday. No. A child who is shown that he cannot be trusted in a given situation should not be immediately put back into that situation, just like before. He couldn't keep the 10 o'clock curfew. So, you make it earlier. We use wisdom to grow the offender to the point where there can be trust. But you help the person get to there. You don't just throw them back to the wolves. Forgiveness does not mean that there are no consequences for sin. But it does mean that we make it clear that there is no obstacle in the relationship. This word reaffirm in verse 8 is interesting. I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. It means to confirm, to ratify something. It comes from a word meaning head or authority. It's a very authoritative confirmation. It's something that you're making very clear is like it's, you know, set in stone. The repentant person should have no doubt that everything is cleared up in this matter as far as the relationship. Nothing is hanging over the person. He should be assured that there is nothing but goodwill toward him from those who brought the discipline. Forgiveness means that the sin is not brought up again. Hey, wait a minute. You know, you just did that last week, and even though you asked for forgiveness for it and so forth, you know, I'm that's still a problem with me now. More than that, it means that if there is comfort and encouragement needed, it's given, and often it is. People are often devastated by their sin. They wonder if they can ever look anyone in the eye again after what I did. They wonder if they can ever contribute to, you know, their family or to the community of saints again. Does this just kind of make me a pariah and I'm such damaged goods or whatever? I can't ever really be a full part of what's going on here. Such people are in danger of being devoured by the prowling lion. Overwhelmed here. In verse 7, overwhelmed by sorrow, that is the same word that is translated devoured in 1 Peter 5:8 in regard to what Satan can do to a person. We need to make it clear to such a one that he is or she is completely accepted, that that person still has a valued place among us. We just need to make sure that that is communicated. And that is true no matter what the sin. This guy, if it is the 1 Corinthians 5 guy, he'd been involved in some rather bizarre immorality. If it was someone else, it was still very serious, obviously. But forgiveness is extended for all sins. Who are we to hold anything against anyone? This is where the humility of the ones who are bringing the discipline comes in. And we could go to Galatians 6 and we won't. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. And you know, you do it with humility, taking care and so forth, knowing that you're tempted just like they are, that you're prone to fall. We discipline with the knowledge of our own weakness. And we're quick to forgive, knowing that we have need of forgiveness ourselves. The goal is never to get someone back into the company of the self-righteous. That's never what you're after. It is to win them back into their rightful place among those who've been forgiven by God in Christ. So that's reaffirmation. Finally, we need to see discipline as one aspect of the larger matter of spiritual warfare. Verses 9 through 11. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Well, they might not have been, but plenty of people in our churches are ignorant of his schemes. The mention of Satan here is perhaps another reason to tie this passage in with the one in 1 Corinthians 5. There the offender is delivered over to Satan. Here it's Satan's schemes that must be guarded against. Whatever the case, this is the broadest perspective on the subject of discipline. As in Job, the testing of our obedience and all of the consequences of our responses, that plays out before a cosmic audience. You know, something that's kind of hard for us to keep in mind. It's a little scary, frankly, isn't it? I think, you know, there's a whole spiritual world that is around us right now, and seeing what we're going to do. Can they pull us one way or the other? That spirit world is watching us when it comes to discipline, either aiding or seeking to take advantage of what we do. Satan is tempting us to avoid this whole business of discipline. That's his first scheme. Just don't do it. That will give him lots more elbow room for what he wants to do. But if we do commit to biblical discipline at whatever level that is, you know, he's trying to get a nasty church split or whatever else he can get out of it. We see here that the question of disciplining this man was indeed a test of the Corinthian church. Many undoubtedly counseled to let the man do as he wished, and you certainly get that flavor from 1 Corinthians 5, if again, it's the same thing. It was kind of like you're actually kind of proud of the fact that you're not disciplining this guy, you know, that you're getting a name for tolerance or whatever it was that they thought was good about it. And I'm sure many counsel this. They would say, well, that would be the course of love. That's really the loving thing to do, is just, you know, doesn't God want this person to be happy? And this is what makes him happy, so why should we get in and ruin the person's bliss? I've heard such things many times. But that course is actually the one of failure in God's eyes. I remember a man who professed faith through my witness on an evangelism call. He soon joined our church, Grace Community, back in my hometown, and began discipleship meetings with me. We started into discipleship. Everything seemed encouraging from everything that I knew of and could see. But it wasn't long before I came to know, and he might have even brought it up himself, I don't really remember, but found that he was now living with a woman. And I had, obviously, to confront him about this. He had various justifications for this behavior, as people tend to have. And I told him that his fornication was a grave sin, that he would be disciplined for this, explained to him what I needed to do and what the church needed to do in order to bring about repentance and the forgiveness and the restoration that would be our goal. He kept asking me why the church couldn't just overlook this one thing. You know, as long as he was growing in other areas, you know, he was coming to church and learning and reading the Bible and so forth. You know, couldn't we just overlook this one thing? I told him, God puts such things in all our lives as tests. This was the test of his profession of faith. God had drawn a line in the sand for this man. This is what it's going to mean to follow me. You give up this kind of behavior. Was Christ truly his Lord? God was also looking at our church to see if we would be obedient or bend to the thoughts and the emotions of man, of human wisdom, of, oh, he's just starting out, let's let him grow into it. I was, of course, distraught to see an apparent disciple so quickly fall into immorality. But I had no option in this matter but to begin church discipline with him. He'd become a member of the church, given his profession of faith. This was somebody that was being proclaimed as a Christian and a part of our believing community. This horrible testimony could not just be left alone. Well, the man chose to disappear rather than face church discipline. Not an uncommon result. Never seen again. Despite my sadness over this, I could take joy in the fact that we had done the right thing in God's sight. This is Paul's point in chapter 7, verse 12. He writes, "So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God." It's kind of an interesting take that he has on this whole thing. But again, it fits with the idea of this being a test whether you are obedient in all things. We often do not know what God is primarily doing in a given situation. And we, not that he's not doing many things, and I think Paul was saying that there were other things involved. But he was saying, really, this is about proving your willingness to do what's right in order to please God. Or are you going to just go with your own wisdom? Usually, God mostly wants to know in any given situation, who's going to do what's right in his sight? Who's going to act the right way? Who's going to fulfill what he has instructed? Just do it and trust in him. That's what he wants to know. So Satan wants to get us to back off discipline if he can. But he's also happy to use the process to create division if we go forward. I've also seen this over and over. I don't know how many times my father had to tell a couple that he would not marry them. Because of the biblical instructions on the subject. The couple were unequally yoked, or there was a divorce, or they were already involved sexually. And so he said, this is the way it's going to have to be, or, you know, whatever it was. And that refusal to marry that couple and the accompanying counsel that would come with that, that was a form of church discipline. That would be people, you know, within the church who were coming and asking for this, and my dad had to explain why that was not right and so forth. And I would say that most of the time, the result of this was that some people in the church were not happy with my dad. And typically, such thoughts are not kept to oneself when you're not happy with the pastor because he won't marry your daughter because of this silly hang-up that he has. Soon there would be a group of people leaving the church because my dad was unloving. That's the way it's going to be. That, too, is part of Satan's scheme. Okay, if you're going to go with discipline, I'm going to try and make some hay out of it. At other times, the person does repent, such as in this case in our main passage, and yet some in the body remain unforgiving for one reason or another. Perhaps someone was hurt badly by the sin. You know, he thinks the offender's getting off too easy. We're just going to forgive him and restore him, and that's it. Paul is warning us that lack of grace and mercy toward a repentant sinner is also a playground for Satan. He will milk every grudge, every bitterness, every bit of pride that he can. Bob McNutt, pastor at New Covenant, has told me that the practice in his church, when there's church discipline and when someone repents, is to ask everyone in the congregation to indicate by some sign that they fully forgive the person in question. I don't know whether he has everybody stand up or, you know, raise their hand. I don't know exactly the process, but they all visibly indicate that they have extended their full forgiveness to the person who is repenting of sin. And those who won't show that they have extended forgiveness, they become the people who need church discipline. I think that's a good idea, actually. I think that's a good idea. It's so important that there is a sense of closure to discipline. That everybody, you know, is on the same page about the forgiveness of this person, and that you go on as a church then. If the status of the repentant sinner is left vague, if some people are still, you know, unsatisfied with the way, you know, that all went down, well, there's going to be trouble ahead. That's going to be a festering problem. So just get it out, deal with it. So the last words of our passage tell us to be discerning about discipline. See it in the bigger context of the battle. Those who do not practice discipline, church, home, wherever, that is ignorant, that is foolish, that is disobedient to God. Those who do practice it, but are not careful, as careful as we can be as fallen human beings to bring that process to its rightful conclusion, that is also ignorant and foolish. Paul is asking the Corinthians and asking us to imitate him as he imitates Christ, saying, look at the way I acted in this. We should fulfill our responsibility to oversee discipline. And he did that. He did everything that was wise and right for him to do to bring about what did eventually happen. But also looking at Paul, we should be slow to take offense, quick to forgive. He says, I've forgiven. And to a large degree, whatever the situation was, it had been directed rather nastily toward him and his reputation. He says, I forgive. I forgive this. You forgive. I forgive. That's the way it should be. There's a lot at stake here, as we see. Do we want to be taken advantage of by Satan? Do we see that there's a lot at stake? Do we care about what God so clearly and deeply cares about? Do we want to thwart the designs of the evil one? Act in a discerning way. I think that we all want to say yes to these things, so let us be committed to upholding purity, upholding God's holiness, obeying him in these matters in love, both in our families and the larger church family. Let's pray. Lord, we want to be faithful in this area. May it be so. The flesh is against this. The flesh doesn't want to go to the effort. The flesh is lazy. The flesh doesn't want the pain. And then the world decries this, and we see that more and more every day. No, there shouldn't be any kind of strong discipline. The enemy detests discipline. We're up against it, so we will have to be very sure of your instructions, very committed to them to do well. So strengthen us for this part of our fight. In Jesus' name, amen.